There in just a few moments. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the believers there in Colossae, he was expressing a deep concern over a very significant danger that they were facing. Interestingly, after all these years, hundreds of years later, we are still facing the same danger. Probably facing it in greater extent than the believers were at that time. It just has increased. We face it every day through so many different means and avenues. For example, every time you visit a web page, engage with social media, every time you read a blog or listen to a podcast, you face this danger. Every time you pick up a book, every time you listen to music, even Christian music, you face this danger. Every time you are engaging with someone, no matter who they are, family, friend, coworker, stranger, whoever, you face this danger. And you even can face this danger, I guess you could say, in the one place you should never have to worry about facing that danger, and that's in the church. Hey, you can even face this danger from a pastor. I hope that gives you just a little bit of a sense of how widespread and common this danger is. So, what is the great danger? If I could say it this way, it is false teaching. And the teaching doesn't have to be in some strict formal type of way. The teaching may be just in a conversation you're having with someone or something you're reading online or an advertisement or it's just so many ways. It doesn't have to be some formal somebody standing up to you and teaching you a false thing. It just comes in so many ways. But there is literally an onslaught of false teaching confronting us every single day, and it can be packaged and presented in such a way we don't even recognize it as falsehood. Also, because it can come at us so frequently, a particular aspect of it can come at it so frequently, it can seep in, and we're not even aware that it has seeped in. So Paul had a great concern over this great danger. And if he were with us today, he would say, I still have a great concern over this great danger because you are confronted with it as well, maybe more so because it's so easier to stumble across it than it was back when he was writing to the Colossians. So listen to what he says. Listen to how he expresses this concern to the church. I'm going to read two verses. You can follow them in your Bible or you can follow up here. Start with verse 4 and then skip to verse 8. He says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you, or it means beguile you or deceive you. So I'm going to say these things because I don't want you to be deluded with persuasive argument. Jump down to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. But verse 8 begins with, see to it. King James says, beware. Beware. So it's a call to be on our guard against falsehood, against false teaching. Paul is saying, keep alert. Beware of false teaching that's going to impact you, come at you in so many different forms and ways. Do not let it take you captive. Actually, the word captive is speaking more like do not let someone kidnap you through false teaching, through falsehood. That's the thrust behind it. They're trying to kidnap you. And is that not what the enemy of God tries to do? He wants to kidnap us through that which is false, however way he wants to use it. But you realize he's the one that's behind all falsehood, right? Because Jesus told us in John 8, who the devil was. He's the father of what? Of all lies. He's the author of falsehood. And so he's going to come at us to try to capture us, kidnap us through falsehood. He doesn't care how he does it. He has no ethics. He has no morals. All he cares about is if it's successful. And so he's going to do whatever is required to be successful in your life or my life to capture us, to take us captive, to kidnap us through something that is false. You know, sometimes people, you hear people say that when we finally arrive in heaven, one of the wonderful surprises is going to be able to see and experience in a much, much deeper way just how great God's love was for us, is for us. And that's so true. I just wonder, though, if another surprise when we get to heaven is going to be to comprehend in a much deeper, fuller way just how much hatred that the enemy of God had toward us. One, as God's creation. Two, as his redeemed children. We just may be surprised at the depth of his utter hatred toward us. So Paul was concerned for the Colossian believers, and therefore he warned them, keep alert, think, have your eyes open, because the false teaching is coming at you. And the purpose behind it is to kidnap you, to capture you. So beware of it. Because if you aren't, you will be taken captive by that which is false. And if that happens, then that has serious and even eternal consequences if you embrace what's false. Now, I could easily start a series talking about many of the false philosophies that are out there. And there's certainly a place for that. And parents, you know this, but I'm going to say it to you anyway. You need to be helping your children be discerning, especially if they have any contact with internet or social media platforms, any of that kind of stuff, because they are going to be faced with it. They're going to experience it in one way or another. But what I want to do over just the next couple of weeks, instead of talking about the false philosophies that are out there, I want to talk about a contrast that Paul makes in this passage. A contrast that, if we embrace, really does serve as a protection against false teaching and falsehood. So that's what I want to do. Just the next couple of weeks, it's not going to be a long series, but just to focus on this contrast that Paul makes. So let's look at verse 8 again. I didn't read the full verse for you before, so let me read all of verse 8 for you this time. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Don't let anyone take you captive through philosophy, false philosophy, deception. But, here's the contrast, but according to Christ. So what's he saying there? Can I make this suggestion to you? What he's saying is, don't let anyone take you captive to what is false. But, here's the contrast, do let Christ take you captive. So in other words, what Paul is saying here, he's calling us to become a captive of Christ. That's the contrast. Becoming a captive to Christ. And that's what I want to emphasize over these next couple of weeks. And actually, it's a prominent theme, becoming a captive to Christ. Actually, a prominent theme in the New Testament letters. If you've been here for a while, back in 2012, we did a series called Slaves for Christ. And we noted that many times in our English translations, we read servant of Christ or even bond slave, bond servant of Christ. But actually, it's the word slave. It's the word doulos in the Greek. It's the word slave. Did a whole series on that. We are called to be slaves to Christ. We are called to be captive to Christ. And this whole concept of being captive to someone, that's really not an odd thought if you think about it. 47 years ago, On December 9th, I made myself a captive to a particular lady. Stood before the church, stood before God, vowed before her, God, and these people that I was going to be a captive to her. She was going to be the only person in my life till death do us part. And so I became a captive to Denise. Now, I became a willing captive to Denise. But that's what we're called to do with the Lord. We're called to become a willing captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of or even much less read any of the Heidelberg Catechism, but it brings this thought out in its very opening sentence. It says, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I am captive to Him. I belong to Him. So get this now. Paul's not against anybody being a captive. He just wants to make sure you're a captive to the right person. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your best defense against being taken captive by that which is false. Do you realize we're really not free people? I'm not talking about nationally, that kind of thing. We're really not a free person because we're captive to something. Number one, we've been taken captive by someone, or maybe someone's, plural, through false teaching in whatever form it came. We may be captive that way. We're being influenced by someone else's false teaching. Again, whether it's a formal or informal type of teaching. That's one way. That's one possibility of being a captive. Two, another possibility is you're captive to your own sinful flesh and what it wants. And if the truth be told, probably for most people, it's really a combination of one and two there. Or number three, you can be a captive to Christ. But we're really not a truly free person in that sense. You're going to be captive to somebody, something. And so Paul says, if that's the case, why not make it the best option and be a captive to Christ? Now, at this point, after making that statement, at this point, someone could say to Paul, ask Paul, okay, Paul, I get what you're saying, but why? Why should I make myself a captive to Christ? That's the question I want to answer in this next section of verses. Why do we want to make ourselves a captive to Christ? After all, that's think about being made captive to someone. That's pretty strong language. That has some serious implications. So why do I want to make myself a captive to Christ? And what we're going to see as we walk through these verses is that Paul answers that question. So we'll take a few weeks to do that. But he gives us three answers to this question of why we should want to make ourselves a captive to Christ. The three answers, they all begin with the same phrase. It's the phrase, in Him. And then he gives us the answer. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to answer number one. So why should I make myself a captive to Christ? Here's answer number one, verse 9. Because in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And there was a very specific reason why Paul was bringing this out to this particular group of Christians. But it has bearing on us as well. So let's just kind of break it down a little bit, the phrases. We'll put them back together and then talk a little bit about the significance of it. So let's start with the phrase, fullness of deity. One person defined the word fullness this way. It is the sum total of all that God is, all of His being, all of His attributes. All that God is. That's what it's talking about when it says fullness. And so it's saying in Him was the fullness of deity. Jesus wasn't lacking anything that would disqualify Him from being absolute God. And there was nothing that could be added to Him to make Him more God. All the fullness of who God was resided in Jesus Christ, God the Son, the God-man. The next phrase, dwells in bodily form. dwells actually comes from two words. I didn't put all this up there for you, just talk of it real quickly. But dwell comes from two words, one to be at home, and the other comes from the word down, which sounds kind of weird, but in that context, it's talking about a permanence. And so to translate it with Kenneth Wiest translation, what it's saying is this, because in Christ there is continuously, because it's in the present tense, there is continuously and permanently at home all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily fashion. In who? Jesus. Now, why this was so important, why Paul was making this argument, because he was writing to a church that had been influenced and was being attacked by a false teaching, by a false philosophy. You probably heard this word before. It's called Gnosticism. And I'm not going to get into all that is. It's a complicated, multifaceted philosophy. But I do want to just very briefly share with you what Gnosticism taught specifically about Jesus, because that's why Paul is responding the way he does here in verse 9. So Gnosticism, I think I read one place, it kind of grew out of the philosophical question of why is there evil in the world if creation was made by a holy and good God? And they couldn't reconcile that. And so as their philosophers began to study that and think through it, just hang on for a minute, okay? If you don't get it, that's fine. They came up with this solution. They said God's holy and good. He couldn't create a flawed creation. And so what happened was God, in this very complicated surrogate process, put forth thousands of emanations. In other words, thousands of lesser gods, inferior type gods. And finally, one came along that was so far away from God, they actually gave him a name, Demiurge, that he was so far away from the holy and good God, he actually could create this creation that was flawed and had bad stuff in it. Sometimes it's I was going to say interesting. It's ridiculous. Sometimes the things people can come up with when they reject the truth of God's word. And then they can get people to believe it. Why believe the simple when you can create the complicated, right? So anyway, they came to this conclusion that basically anything in matter, which basically anything can be described as anything created, anything physical, anything matter was evil. Therefore, here's how this applies to Jesus. Since Jesus was in a human body, and the human body was considered evil, only the spirit was good. So when this demiurge created creation, he somehow, some people say he made a mistake, some people say he was able to pull it off somehow, he put a little bit of good, the goodness of God's spirit in our spirit. So the Gnostics believed your spirit was good, but your physical body and all that was evil, and that led to some really wild ways you could live your life. But because Jesus lived in a human body, there's no way he could be God, because the body's evil. And so either he was someone who just came to help us point toward God or teach us a few things about God, or there's all kinds of explanations. But you understand what they're saying here. Jesus could not be fully God because he resided in a human evil body. All right? Does that help you understand why he says what he does in verse 9? Read it again. In him, Jesus, resides all the fullness of deity in a bodily form. That was smacked against what the Gnostics taught. So Paul makes this statement about the supremacy, the superiority of Jesus Christ and who he was. And if you want more of that, just go back and read chapter 1. So, here's a fundamental test about any kind of, quote, religious teaching. What does it declare about the person and work of Jesus? If they're off there, they're off, period. All right? Who is Jesus? What did he accomplish? And there's any deviation from what the Word of God teaches, you can know that's a false teaching. And you ought to be aware of it. So, Paul is saying, in Jesus dwelt everything of God. He was 100% God, and yet He still was the God-man. Sometimes you hear this particular question asked. If you could go back into history and meet anybody, who would you pick? Very easy question for me to answer. I'm not trying to be spiritual. I want to meet Jesus. Why? Because He was God. He was God. That's who I want to meet. I mean, there could be no more fascinating, compelling person than meeting God, could there? I mean, think about it this way. How many people would love to literally spend a day with God in bodily form? Could you get excited about it? It's just one-on-one. You could literally spend a day physically with God in bodily form. That's one reason, by the way, it makes what Adam and Eve so mind-boggling, because they knew, they talked with, they walked with God, and yet they still chose sin. Does that help you understand a little bit more why God so hates sin? But how many people would love to literally spend a day with God? And so if you came up with a list of fascinating people you'd want to meet, He's number one on my list. I'm not saying there's not other fascinating, intriguing people throughout history, but they sure can't hold a candle to God. And that's who Jesus was. So Paul declares that in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwelt. And so what an astounding thought to comprehend that when you were with Jesus, you literally were with God. I would love to be able to have been able to talk to the apostles after this began to sink in with them after the resurrection and get their perspective on it then. You guys were with God. I imagine one of the first things they would say was, "Oh man, did we ever waste our time before this sunk in?" But after the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, it clearly hit them. He was God. Do you understand now why they were willing to endure whatever to get this message out there? I mean, you can endure a lot when you know I'm telling you about God and I know Him. I've been with Him. So here were these guys. They had seen Jesus, God. They had talked with Him. They had talked, eaten with Him. They had prayed with Him. They had lived with Him for some of them 3 years. So back to our original question. Paul, why should I make myself a captive to Christ? Because in Him dwells the fullness of deity, which means He is God, and therefore I'm making myself a willing captive to God Himself. Not to a church, not to a denomination, not to a pastor, but I'm making myself a captive to God Himself. Now remember what I said, you're not a free person. You're going to be captive to someone. So is there any safer being out there? Is there any more loving being out there? Is there any wiser being out there? Is there any more merciful being out there? And I could keep going. There's no one better in any of those categories than God. So why not make ourselves a captive to the best instead of something much lesser, including myself? Why choose something far inferior than who God is? And yet we do, don't we? People do. They choose something far inferior to God to make themselves a captive to. Do you know why? Here's my answer. If the truth be told, people have, let me just put it, talking to us, I'm not saying this is true of you, but just to say it this way. If the truth be told, we have been deceived by the most influential false teacher there is. You know who that is? What? That's what most people would say. And there's truth to that, Paula. But I just kind of want to make the point, this point. I would say one of the most, if not the most, influential false teacher out there is my own foolish way of looking at things. It's me. In my life, it's me. Because you know all the talking we do to ourselves? All those little conversations we have in our minds? And a lot of times those conversations are influenced by other things we've picked up that are not true. But the most influential teacher out there in my life is me. Because, hey, we listen to ourselves far more than we listen to anybody else, right? Because of those conversations. That's why, by the way, we're instructed in that very, very familiar verse in Romans 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Phillips puts it this way. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, which it does through falsehood. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because see, our minds need to be renewed because they're flawed. Our minds need to be renewed because they're deceived. Our minds need to be removed. Maybe for some people. Our minds need to be renewed because they're affected by our sinful people, a sinful nature. Well, I'm really messed up now. Our minds need to be removed. I'm stuck on that. I'll just say our minds need to be, and you fill in the blank, okay? Our minds need to be renewed because our minds are sinful. Our minds need to be renewed because they're also stubborn. And get this one. Our minds need to be renewed because they can argue with us against the truth, sometimes even when they know what the truth is. My mind can know what the truth is and still try to argue me the other way. Have you ever experienced that? And so this is a very important call. For our minds to be renewed, transformed by the Lord, the primary way that's going to be doing is this, I'm reading, I just can't disconnect this from the Lord. This is His mind primarily to us. So our minds need to be renewed because they're flawed, they're sinful, they're selfish, they're stubborn. They don't see things clearly and accurately. So in light of what our minds are naturally, does that not sound like something dangerous? That we have to be alert to, and we need the Holy Spirit through the Word to renew our minds, to see what truth is, to respond to all the Lord is in our lives. Brethren, you and I have the enormous privilege to personally know the living God in Jesus Christ. So we get to know not some celebrity, not some highly thought of earthen person, we get to know God Himself. And some of you have been here, you know this little story. But I've never forgotten this. It just made such an impact the first time I heard it. So forgive me for telling it again if you already know it. There was a man that grew up, he was a little bit older than I was, grew up in my area of the woods in Atlanta. And the Lord changed his life. And so he began to, he became a minister, not in the sense of pastoring a church, but I think he was ordained. But he began holding Bible studies in the Atlanta area. He became a chaplain for the Atlanta Falcons football team. He went to the school I went to before I did. His name was Dan DeHaan. And as he became more well known in Christian circles, sometimes Christians would come up to him. We're funny sometimes. Christians would come up to him and go, have you ever met? And they would list some, you know, Christian celebrity, Christian famous. Have you ever met Billy Graham? Those kinds of questions. And if he had not met that person, because he wouldn't know why, but if he had not met that person, he would respond this way: no, I've never met them, but I know God. And the whole he wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. He was trying to communicate that you can know this most important being in the entire universe, far superior to some Christian celebrity. Trying to communicate that you can know God. That's the most important. That's the highest privilege there is. I just remember, as I said, the first time I read that, that just struck me and hit me. Because I think sometimes what has happened is Christians have lost, if I could say it that way, some of the uniqueness, some of the specialness of the reality that we really can know God. We talk about it, we sing about Him, we say our prayers. But to understand, as a frail, sinful, finite human being, I can literally know God. Have you lost any of the significance of that? The uniqueness of that truth? And so in Jesus Christ, because He's God, we are invited to have a relationship with, to know the Almighty God. I mean, listen, in our world today, even in Christian circles, so much importance is placed on who you know. Who you know. I wouldn't mind being able to just simply say with Dan DeHaan, well, I know God. There's not a better, higher person to know than Him. So would you please catch this as we close? Whoever you are, whatever class or status you are in, whatever economic class you are in, whatever talents or non-talents you have, you are invited to know God in a personal relationship. So back to our original question. Why make myself a captive to Christ? Because He is God, and therefore I'm making myself a captive to Christ or to God. And thereby I can know Him, even in an intimate type of way. What a tragedy. What a tragedy, what a loss that so many Christians have settled for a subpar relationship with the Lord when they were invited to have an intimate relationship with Him. That comes through making myself a willing captive to who He is and what He's done for me. Greatest thing in all our lives is to know Him. Greatest thing in all our lives is to love Him And to use this theme, the greatest thing in all our lives is to make ourselves captive to Him. So let's pray. Fathers, we started off by saying that we are inundated with falsehood and false teaching in whatever way it happens to come. And so Paul would have the same concern as he had for the Colossian believers, that we do not allow ourselves to be taken captive or kidnapped by falsehood. And the best way to protect about that is to make myself a captive to Jesus, who is fully God, fully man. And the revelation of Him that's given to us in Your holy, inspired Word. And this isn't just to be some theoretical thing that I know Jesus. It's designed to be an experiential thing. As the one hymn says, we get to walk and talk with Him along life's narrow way. So Father, I just pray over this congregation. Thank You for so many who live this. But Lord, one, would You just remind us of the absolute uniqueness and specialness of being able to know You, the living, almighty, holy, sovereign God of everything. But would You also, if necessary, bring a conviction if someone has settled for some kind of subpar relationship with You, and help them to see today and in the coming weeks why they should make themselves a captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we trust Your Spirit to speak and to meet work in each heart. But thank You again that we can know You in the everydayness of our lives. Let's remind us once again this week of that. And Lord, may we delight to be able to walk with You. Lord, may that opening slide where they had the year verse on it that David put together for us, may there be a joy like was on that little boy's face to know that I know You and I'm walking with You throughout the week. So Lord, as we sing this very familiar chorus, may it ring true. May we sing it as a prayer. May we sing it as a delight that You are doing that and have done that in our lives. That the greatest thing in all of our lives is to know You. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.